Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
Good to see each and every one of you here this morning. It's good to be back today. It's just good to be in the house of the Lord. Times like this remind me of a passage in the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 8. You cannot read Nehemiah 8, and I'm not going to read it to you. I'll just kind of summarize, but let you do that in your own meditation. You cannot come away with the impression that God's people have been gathering and meeting together and worshiping in a similar way for so long. Even under the times of the law, in Nehemiah 8, you find what is presented looks like any good old Baptist meeting you would have ever wanted to attend. They called forth, desiring for Ezra the scribe to read the law unto them, God's word. He went out unto them to a pulpit made of wood, prepared for that purpose. It was up on a little platform so that the people could see and hear it. Says he spoke distinctly. It says there was brethren, other preach brethren, on the left hand, then on the right hand. Yesterday you would have seen that. On the left, I've got it right here, on the left hand and the right hand. And they all took turns speaking from the Word of God, speaking distinctly, giving them the sense of it, so that they might understand the Word of God. It then says they went and they made merry. They ate and they took portions to those who couldn't be there. They shared, in other words, in the meal. And they worshiped together. That sounds like an old Baptist meeting.
It does.
It really does. And I am thankful that we continue this even to this day. And it's always good for God's people from the various churches to be able to get together and renew those friendships in the faith, renew those fellowships time and again, and worship together. And I trust we are doing that today. And I would that you'd pray as we enter into God's Word for a little while. I'll be mindful of the time. While the lot has fallen to me to feed for a while, I'm very desirous to then retire and be fed by my brother to come after me. I'd like to go to 1 Timothy. The epistle, the first epistle to Timothy. Some things I'd like you to think about as we go here this morning. It's useful to understand a little bit of the background of the occasion of the letters that are written and where they were written from and who they were written to. This letter, if you go to the end of the last chapter in this book, you may find at the bottom, after the last regular verse, that it mentions that it was penned from the, written by the Apostle Paul while he was in Laodicea unto Timothy. We see here in the first few verses, we'll read these here. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went unto Macedonia. And then it says some of the things that he had told them to do, him to do while he was there. Well, as it turns out, Timothy became the first pastor there at Ephesus. You can go and look and see. He was ordained the first bishop at Ephesus. And in this sense, we often talk about, we had the letter to the Ephesian church, the book of Ephesians. We actually really have four letters to Ephesus. Matter of fact, of the Gentile churches, it's the one that is spoken to the most, because 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are to the pastor at Ephesus to deliver words to them. You have the epistle directly to the church at Ephesus, and then in the Revelation, the first letter from Christ to the seven Gentile churches there in Asia Minor is to Ephesus. So there's a lot of interesting things to understand and learn about Ephesus. Ephesus was what any would consider to be a strong church. You look in the letter, in the Revelation there, in that first letter there, at the beginning of chapter 2, there was much to be commended about Ephesus. It was commended for being a strong doctrinal church. And we would assume that would be the case. You look at the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Core doctrine that we love so dearly. That we contend for. They also had problems. As any church might, they had some problems. Matter of fact, they had fallen victim, as it were. Not that they was victim by someone else. They'd done it to themselves. As a strong church, as a doctrinal church, there's always the danger of losing sight of what's really important, and that's that love for Christ and love for the brethren. So that's what had happened in Ephesus. That's not my focus this morning. But there's a lot to see concerning that church, and I just wanted to mention to you that as you look and read these two epistles to Timothy, pastoral letters to Timothy, from the Apostle Paul to his son in the ministry, who is now a minister and a pastor, there is a church that he is pastoring, and these things, therefore, are going directly to that church and to us now also. You know, Ephesus being a strong doctrinal church, you would understand that they would have a doctrinal understanding. And we continue to try to promote a doctrinal understanding in our churches. We make statements of faith quite regularly. Old Baptists are very good about that. We have articles of faith. We even sometimes have confessions of faith, which are much larger. You know, an articles of faith, people say, what's the difference between articles of faith and a confession of faith? An articles of faith, you can basically put on one page, frame it, and put it on the back wall of the sanctuary. A confession of faith, you can wallpaper the back wall of the sanctuary. And if you look at the 1644, 1689 confessions, you'll understand what I mean. There are many, many, many pages. They all have their place. They all have their purpose. It is common to our people to make summaries of what we believe, to help ourselves remember, to help us understand, but also to be able to present them to those who are not of our faith, or those who are just novices in the faith, and those who are just coming to the faith, so they can get a brief introduction to those things. You can go looking throughout the history of the church and see this is done. One of the earliest being the Apostles' Creed, which the way it reads now is rather suspect, but you know, from around the 3rd or 4th century. The oldest that I've seen from people clearly calling themselves Baptists goes back to about 1120. From folks living in the Piedmont Valley, Waldensians. Reads basically like ours. You go on and you see them all the time. I'm sure they're posted here in this church. They're posted at Old School. You see them all over the place. One thing we always say is that they do not supersede Scripture. And usually the first or second article of those articles of faith is that the Scriptures are our only rule of faith and practice. And that's very good. Confessions, articles of faith do not supersede Scriptures. They're just supposed to be an aid in expressing briefly what we believe the Scriptures teach. But these have an origin. We can see here, if we look in 1 Timothy, that it was common to make a formula out of what we believe, a brief statement out of a much larger thing. I'd like us to look at that a little bit this morning. Go to 1 Timothy in chapter 3. By this point, we're going to go down to the last couple of verses there in 1 Timothy 3. Excuse me. We already see that he's given instructions concerning qualifications for ordinations of elders and of deacons. And the book is full of instruction. Full of instruction. He says in verse 14, the Apostle Paul does, he says, these things right eye unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God. These were instructions on how they should carry themselves out as a church, that they might be found doing all things in decently and in order. And you look through this book, and it's very much about decently and in order. Very much about what we believe. Very much about how we do. The Scriptures do define how we're to act, how to behave, how to carry ourselves as a church. The things that we do as a church, those practices. Not just doctrine, it's faith and practice. And so we find here, he says, and he goes on, he says, which is the church of the living God. Now that's a very solemn reminder. A very solemn reminder that the church is not our church. We often talk about, I'm going to go to my church. And we usually say that because we love our church, we enjoy attending our church, and we are a part of the church, and we are a member of the church, and we are the assemblies that makes up the church, but it's not technically our church. It's God's church.
Amen.
Because He's the one who has made us, as it says in another place in 1 Peter, lively stones to be assembled together. In another place, to be fitted together as a holy temple unto God. It's His. We're part of it. But He reminds us, which is how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Unlike what much of the modern world portrays the church, it's not a spiritual free-for-all. Now, we have great liberty, and we have great freedom. But the Scriptures do define our parameters. They define our doctrine. They define our practice.
Right.
And we should be careful to observe those things. And then in verse 16, we have something very interesting. As I mentioned before, we like to make expressions of our faith, brief expressions of our faith. And it shouldn't be unusual that as the Apostle Paul is writing unto Timothy, and remember, at the time Timothy is pastor at Ephesus, he does not have all of this portion of this book. He has the Old Testament, and then whatever has been written to him by Paul or the other apostles, and what they have heard through writing or orally. In other words, they don't have the New Testament yet. Not the canon of it. Not like we're blessed to have. We're blessed.
Amen.
Beyond measure to have the full revealed Word of God. And that it is a closed canon, and we can depend that it's not going to change. Even though men try to change it all the time. So, it shouldn't be any surprise that amidst instructions of how to do in the house of God, he also gives him a very brief, what I would consider, an article of faith. Just some facts, some things to emphasize to the brethren there at Ephesus to understand. And we find that in verse 16. The Apostle Paul calls it the mystery of godliness. You could call it an article of faith if you look at how it reads. Verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So he starts in that way. And I would agree, without controversy, it is a great mystery that you find God's people acting in a godly way. Acting in a way of devotion and devout towards God, believing in God, having faith toward God. How could that be? It is a great mystery, particularly to the world. It doesn't make any sense to the world. It doesn't make any sense to those who are not born of the Spirit of God how it is that these others have faith in a God they've never seen. How they'll risk their lives and even lay down their lives for this God and for one another. How they will suffer innumerable sufferings at the hands of others because of their love for this man, Jesus of Nazareth. This one that they say died and rose again? That's how the world sees it. Understand, they don't see it the way we do. To them, it's a mystery. And it is still a mystery even to us, even though we have believed the gospel message, we have heard the gospel message, and to our best of our ability, we have understood the gospel message. There is still something a bit mysterious about this, because it's not a natural thing. It's not something that we can touch and hold. It's nothing that we can capture and pin up. It's spiritual and of the Spirit. That which can't be seen with the naked eye. And it's of faith. That which is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Fruit of the Spirit. Things that the world doesn't understand. The Apostle Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And because of that, God's people need to be taught about it. To begin to be given the sense of it. To be taught distinctly about it. And to be helped to understand it. Now that'll be a chore for the rest of our lives.
That's right.
That's a chore for the ministry for the rest of their lives. It's a chore for everybody who listens for the rest of their lives. We will continue to have an interest in it. And it will still be a very pleasant mystery to us. How God could love one like me and send His Son for me, and that He would die for me, and that He rose again and lives, and intercedes on the right hand of the Father. That's a mystery, and I'm glad it is. For my mind will always, I pray, be interested in knowing more about it. So in the interest of that mystery, the Apostle Paul gives a few brief statements concerning it. The mystery of the faith. The mystery of godliness. And it starts in this way. God was manifest in the flesh. That's how it starts. He makes four or five distinct statements concerning the truth, concerning the gospel message. God was manifest in the flesh. When someone is new to the faith, that is the first hurdle of understanding that they have to contend with. After one has been born of the Spirit of God, they have the Son of God dwelling in their hearts, the Spirit of God there witnessing in their hearts and crying forth, Abba, Father. Yet, the first thing they're going to have to learn is that God is manifest in the flesh. That God sent His Son. Let's look at that. We go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Look at verses 21 through 23. 1, 21 and 20 through 23. We find that it says, and she shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Now, I'll back up in just a minute. Let's go on. It says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God was manifest in the flesh.
Right.
And in verse 21 it says of this one who is God manifest in the flesh that His name would be called Jesus. The Greek of the Hebrew Yahshua, which means a Savior. And this Savior would have a work to do. He would save His people from their sins. Now, once you've grappled with this first article of faith, God manifest in the flesh, you've already learned a lot about what we believe as a people. You learn that He is God with us. You learn that He was not tainted with that depravity from Adam because He was not born of a natural earthly father. He had only His heavenly father. He was born of a virgin. And that He was God manifest in the flesh is set to do a work here in this world, and this work was to save His people. That's election. That's election. From their sins. And in that you learn about total depravity and that sin nature. As it is in any kind of articles of faith, a brief statement is made and you have to drill deeper into it and you find there's more truth behind it. The first truth, God was manifest in the flesh.
Amen.
Jesus came. God sent His Son to save His people from their sins. When you unfold all of that, you virtually have all the gospel message, actually. That's the first article. It then says, justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. This one who was God manifest in the flesh was justified in the Spirit. Now, justification in this sense means a declaration that who He is, who He said He was, who He was declared to be, He really was and really is. Justified in the Spirit. I can think of several times when Christ was justified in the Spirit. One of the most notable comes to my mind is there at the River Jordan. And there He goes unto John the Baptist. He goes unto his cousin, telling him to baptize him. John objects. He knows that he's the Lamb of God. He knows that he's the spotless Lamb of God. He says, I need to be baptized of thee. Christ told him to do it anyway. It was right for him to fulfill all righteousness. He set the pattern for us. But there, in the River Jordan, God the Father cried out from heaven, Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descended upon Him bodily as a dove and settled upon Him. It justified Him. John the Baptist had already said, Behold, the Lamb of God who cometh to take away the sin of the world. And the Spirit did something that justified or settled that declaration. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is Emmanuel, God with us. He was justified in the Spirit. Another time that happened right after that, it says the Spirit led Him away to be tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And there, after 40 days and being hungered, it says Satan, the adversary, came unto Him and tempted Him in many things. Now, Christ answered all of those things with the Word of God. That's a wonderful example, by the way, of how we're to deal with temptation in our lives. But in a very real sense, the Spirit led Him into the wilderness for that purpose. That also justified Him. It demonstrated that He really was who He said He was. And then the Scriptures teach us that Christ was raised after He was crucified and was in that tomb 3 days and three nights. It says He was raised for our justification. In other words, that He has succeeded in justifying us before the Father by His work. But the Scriptures also tell us that He was raised by the Spirit. So those are at least three ways you could say He was justified in the Spirit. And there's other ways, I'm sure, that could be demonstrated. But it means that it was God manifested in the flesh. It was bore out in the Spirit. It was declared. He was justified in the Spirit. The next statement, the next article, if you will, was He was seen of angels. Now, I understand that that could be taken a couple of different ways, and I don't have any argument to make about it, but the way I take it is the way I'll say it. You could say that could be ministers, and I don't have any argument about that. But if you read the Gospels, be assured that He was seen of angels. Many angels. His annunciation was brought by an angel, Gabriel. His birth was attended by angels. One of the things that Satan brought before Christ when he was there in the wilderness was one of the things from the Psalms that says that God would give His angels charge of thee, lest thou dash thy foot at any time against a stone. And say, why don't you just go throw yourself off the top of the temple? Angels will catch it. And of course, Christ rebuked him for that. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But the point is made that angels were attending unto Christ. Matter of fact, after the adversary departed, they immediately came and attended unto his needs there in the wilderness. When Christ was crucified and then was laid in the tomb, and 3 days and three nights later, we find the women of the church coming to attend to the body of Christ. Who did they meet? Angels. Angels. Who say, come see where your Lord lay. He's not here. He's risen. In Acts chapter 1, we see after Christ had risen and stayed there and appeared unto his disciples, as many as 500 at a time, and had taught them further. And then he ascended into heaven, and a cloud received him and carried him up. Two men in white raiment, those were angels, said, why are you men of Galilee or staring into heaven? He's going to return in the same way you've seen him leave. Brethren, he was seen of angels. That is actually an important statement. That's an important statement. Because there means there was heavenly witness to all of these things. It declared it. He was seen of angels. It says he was preached unto the Gentiles. A very important statement. For many in the early church initially believed that the message of the gospel, the message concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus Christ, concerning our salvation by Him, was a message only for the Jews. That was a mistake. That was a mistake. Even some of the apostles initially made that mistake. It was important to be understood that He was preached unto the Gentiles. There was prophecy in the Old Testament saying that he would be preached unto a nation that was not that nation of Israel. And it was important for these Gentile churches, Ephesus being one, to understand that this was a message also unto them. That was actually a very important... You would think at this time, us being the descendants of the Gentile churches, that we take that for granted. In that day, that was not something that was necessarily taken for granted by a lot of God's people, a lot of the Jewish brethren. So it's an important statement. It says, believed on in the world. Remember, the Apostle Paul started this off by calling it the mystery of godliness. That statement right there bears that out, that Christ is believed on in the world. That the gospel message can go out, the Spirit of God can send His ministry out into the world, into places, and you know what? There will be people who believe it. Now that's a miracle. It's evidence of a miracle that God has already worked in their hearts. As God told the Apostle Paul concerning the church, concerning Corinth, before the church was really formed there, the Apostle Paul was discouraged, and God said, not to be afraid, I have much people in this city. People that he hadn't even preached to yet. But God has a people. God has a people. And that is part of the mystery of godliness. He says, believed on in the world. It teaches us that God's people have something that happens to them first before the gospel reaches them. That the Spirit of God does a teaching in that heart first. The law is written upon their hearts and upon their minds. They're taught of God. Only then can Christ be believed on in the world. God must work first. And then finally it says, received up into glory. Now, we've already mentioned that, of course, he ascended. But it's important to understand that received up into glory goes back to this one that is God that's manifested in the flesh. And even though he died upon a cross, he laid down his life upon the cross for us, he was raised also in the flesh, glorified. There was a problem at that time amongst the Gentiles because of Gentile philosophy that tried to teach that Christ really wasn't in the flesh. That's one of the important things that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here. God was manifest in the flesh. He wasn't just a phantom. He wasn't just a spirit. He was really a man. The man Christ Jesus. And he had to be. Though without sin, he had to be to represent us and to be able to die for us and be a satisfaction, to be a propitiation unto God for us. If he wasn't a man, none of that could happen. And this man was received up into glory bodily. Bodily. He didn't just suddenly disappear and turn back into a spirit and go into heaven. That's not what happened. The scripture says, in Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead. Dwelleth. There are some words earlier in this meeting about that TH or that ETH at the end of words having a particular meaning. Dwelleth in him bodily, the fullness of the Godhead. That means right now. Christ is bodily in heaven, in that glorified, that beautiful glorified body that was laid down for us and raised up. And he dwelleth there. And he's making intercession for us as our high priest. He says here he was received up into glory. It implies that still as this one who is God in the flesh. You understand? A very important point that the Apostle Paul is making sure that Timothy delivers to the church there at Ephesus, and by extension all of us, that we understand that who the work and person of Jesus Christ. You notice, really, that all those statements there, all those articles, if you will, are about the work and person of Jesus Christ, which is so central to the gospel, so central to our faith. You disturb any of those, and you disturb the gospel message.
That's right.
You disturb the truth. And the church, as it said in just two verses up, is to be the pillar and ground of that truth. Those truths. From those truths stem all the other truths. Because it's the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's all I have. I thank you.
Good preaching.